Wow, what a nice pulpit. So much room. My pulpit at the two churches at which I pastor are about this big. So you can imagine how excited I am to have this spread. And it's necessary. A couple of things before we get underway. I brought an outline for the message today for you who like to take notes and fill in the blanks. I will be following this for the most part, but you know, one never knows. One never knows. I am going to ask, if they are willing, Warren?
Yes?
To read, and it's bolded on your outline. Down toward the middle in number 5. Mm-hmm. Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3, when I call upon you.
I can do that.
Matt, where did you go?
I'm right here, sir.
If you wouldn't mind reading Psalm 89, verse 14, as is bolded on your outline. Psalm 89, verse 14. And Dean, if you wouldn't mind reading Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, when I call upon you. Would that be okay, gentlemen? Well, it's been a long time. I don't even know how long since I was last standing here for Pastor Dave. But I can tell you this, that doesn't mean Pastor Dave and I don't see each other fairly regularly and share a wonderful bowl of... What is that that we call that anyway, huh? Mongolian grill bowl. About once a month. And so I get kind of once a month updates on the church, and Pastor Dave gets once a month updates on me and the family and the ministries. And I got to tell you, I have not seen this many people in this church because I have not been here in a long time. And I hear there are many people not here. So holy mackerel, this is wonderful. And look at all the children. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so while I'm thinking, I just want to thank you all for these past many years supporting our many ministries and my family. As a missionary pastor, we thank you very much, and we can't thank you enough. It wasn't that long ago that I got a call from Pastor Dave, and he asked if I might be available this day to fill the pulpit for him, this day, September 29th. And I had to get back with him when I looked at my schedule. And he gave a very solid rationale for his reaching out to me. And that rationale simply went like this. I was very excited that he asked, by the way. He says, I don't think I'm going to be available. And you know how Dave talks. I don't think Brian's going to be available, and I don't think Matt's going to be available, so... Yeah? I quickly realized I was fourth string. And after we hung up, I also realized someone very famous and with much authority once said, he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. Touché. So I'm here. And I'm excited because when I'm called to preach, unlike at the two churches where I pastor, this church has been thoroughly and strongly discipled for many years. And I get to bring, well, I should bring my A game every Sunday, but I get to bring a game of a different sort when I come to preach here. And I don't have to worry about preaching over people's heads, although I do believe in teaching from the bottom up. And there was going to be a time during this message today where I'm going to simplify some things, and then I'll have a disclaimer when I do. But for the time being, I just want to say that today's message, no surprise, is great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, I'd like to give you a little bit of history I noticed that some of the history I'm going to cover right now is in the hymn book, and it's lovely that I can read that font. I don't know what size font that is, but I can read it. And that tells me that my prescriptions are working. Great is Thy Faithfulness, written by Thomas Chisholm. Raise your hand if you knew that. I mean, honestly. It's Sunday, you're in church, you have to be honest. Okay, Tara. Composed by William Runyon back in 1923. Now, I look at those two names and I think, okay, on one side I've got Thomas Chisholm, and on the other side I've got William Runyon. And which of those two names do you think is going to be most memorable? Thomas Chisholm. Do you know why? How many of you remember the 1970 American Western Classic with John Wayne? Sing it with me. Chisholm, John Chisholm. Do you remember that? I am appalled. Okay, I'm from Bakersfield. I like everything John Wayne. That name will go down in history, as will Thomas Chisholm and the poem of 1923. Now, I have another question to ask you. On a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being not very much, 5 being it's just absolutely fantastic, and I think where I know where I'm going with this, how do you rate this hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness? If you rate it on a 5, on a 5 scale, raise your hand. Okay, almost everybody's hand went up. That's good. My deepest appreciation for you all. I concur with you, the rest of you. I just better get on with my message. But I got to tell you, and I know this is not going to surprise you, it surprises many people that the book that Thomas Chisholm depended upon for this great hymn is the Book of Lamentations. That's in your hymnal. It's in your outline. It's in your bulletin. And there are probably not a lot of people that really know that. And if you think about this great hymn that we sang with such gusto, on one hand, and then you think about the Book of Lamentations on the other, it's a little bit, if not a lot, counterintuitive. You wouldn't think that Great is Thy Faithfulness comes out of Lamentations. Okay? So, when you think of the word lament or lament, either as a noun or a verb, and this is where audience participation kicks in, what's another word for lament or lament in your mind? A synonym for lament or lament. What's another word?
Grieving.
Grieving. Excellent. That's in the dictionary. Mourning. Mourning. Great. That's in the dictionary.
Sorrow.
Sorrow? Yes. What others? I'm looking for one in particular.
Really?
Way to go, Matt! That's what I was looking for.
All
right. Hats off to you.
Thank you.
Now, I don't mean to be cavalier about this. But how many of you can think of wailing with a smile on your face? And yet, great is Thy faithfulness. So when it comes to the Book of Lamentations, the 25th book in the Bible, right after Jeremiah, I want to give you a little bit of information about Lamentations. First of all, I want to just make a very brief case for the author of Lamentations. The tradition in the church, for the most part, you know, from Jerome to Calvin to today, has been that Jeremiah is the author. Doesn't mean that everybody and all the scholars agree to that, but there are some good reasons to think of Jeremiah as being the author. When you look at the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 25, he is warning. Think about the wailing. He's warning the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, of God's impending judgment if they don't change course and do a 180. 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian captivity, and then you go right into Lamentations. And so, about what point in time was Lamentations written, ostensibly by Jeremiah? Probably after, sometime after the Babylonian captivity, in 586 BC, round about there. Because when you read Lamentations, Jeremiah is always talking, already talking about what the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, is going through. Or sometimes he mentions what they have already gone through. So it's sometimes after 586 BC in the Babylonian captivity. And then again, when we look at Lamentations, what do we see? We see five distinct poems, five chapters. The first chapter has to do with the captivity catastrophe. The captivity catastrophe. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. The captivity catastrophe. Nobody in Israel thought this could ever, ever happen, particularly to the city of David, the holy city. It's shocking, if not impossible, in the minds of the Israelites. And then we get to chapter 2. And we see the cause, and this is really important here, or capital C, cause of the captivity catastrophe. And I will read chapter 2, verse 2. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of His anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In His wrath, He has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. Do you know what you see on full display here in chapter 2? You see on full display the sovereignty and the just judgment of God on His chosen people. Remember Lamentations. Remember wailing. Chapter 3 focuses on the cure for the captivity catastrophe. And for this, I will read verses 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Note the contrast. Judgment, salvation. And then in chapter 4, the consequence of the captivity catastrophe. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 6. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the worker of a potter's hands, or the work of a potter's hands. In verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. Oh, boy. Which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. The consequence of the spiritual idolatry and the spiritual adultery of the southern kingdom of Judah. Lament, grieving, mourning, wailing, and great is thy faithfulness. And then finally, what many to believe is Jeremiah's cry in the midst of the captivity catastrophe. In chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Wow. You can see why I was toiling over the message today. In the face of great is thy faithfulness. So of those five chapters, I'd like to just point out to you, I won't ask you why, but I'd like to point out to you that it is chapter 3 of Lamentations, the cure for the captivity catastrophe. That is the passage out of Lamentations that Thomas Chisholm depended upon for his great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And so without further ado, I would like to read the passage that Mr. Chisholm depended upon in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 22 through 26. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, and I'm reading out of the KJV right now. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. Are you starting to sense some similarity with the great hymn? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. And finally in verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Remember, Judah is under God's divine and just judgment at the time. And Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the people, is seeking a cure, an antidote for the despair. I'd like to focus in on and camp out on verse 22 that reads, it is of the Lord's mercies, or in the ESV, steadfast love, that we are not consumed, okay? Because His compassions, they fail not. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I don't know exactly what translation you're reading from, maybe the ESV here. I do want to point out that where it refers to the Lord's mercies, or hesed in the Hebrew, it reads, it's because of the Lord's great love in the NIV. It reads, it's because of the Lord's steadfast love in the ESV. It reads, because of the Lord's loving kindness in the NASB. And that's really quite interesting when in the KJV it says mercies. Okay, now this is kind of cliche, but many people say that God's grace in one sense can be defined as that which we receive that we do not deserve, and God's mercy is such that which we don't receive but we do deserve. And it's of the Lord's mercies that's directly tied to His steadfast love that Judah is not consumed, and rightly and justly so. The word consumed in there is in the KJV, and the NIV seems to follow the KJV there as kind of an explanation as to what's going on with regard to mercy. Right? It's so easy just to say mercy. It's easy to say steadfast love, but it's the contrast that brings the clarity of God's love and His mercy. And that contrast in the NIV and the King James is that we are not consumed by God's righteous and just judgment. And deservedly so. So let's talk about God's love and his justice for just a minute. I need you to understand this. God's love and his justice are co-equal, you can write that in, and essential to his divine nature. Co-equal. His mercy, his love, and his justice. They go hand in hand. It kind of harks back to what theologians refer to as the divine simplicity of God. He's not composed of parts, a little more here and a little less here. He is equally love and he is equally just. Right? Keep that in mind because I'm going to make a very strong theological point in just a minute. And so now let's nail that down with Psalm 136, 1 through 3. And I believe that's Warren. Please, would you read that?
Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever.
And Psalm 89:14, Matt.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you.
Excellent. And Dean, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4.
The rock is perfect, for all his ways are justice. The God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he.
Thank you. The foundation of God's throne, righteousness, mercy, love, justice, essential to his character, his being. He cannot be otherwise. It's very important that we understand that. They go hand in hand. They complement one another as they extol the virtues of God Almighty of the Bible as he has revealed himself. And yet we have, great is thy faithfulness, which we're going to unpack a little bit more in just a second. But when you're talking about God being love, all-loving, 1 John 4:8 in the New Testament, as being essential to his divine nature, and also just, you can just hear people saying, well, if God is all-loving, if God is love, he has love in his being, he is love, how in the world can he condemn? How in the world can he judge, let alone for an eternity? That doesn't seem to set well with many people who come across passages like this and hear about the God of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New. And maybe you've thought that yourself, and I just want to say, well, if God's anything, he's consistent. And I want to keep it simple because I'm going to go to John 3:16 to show you God's consistency and the foundation of his being and his nature. In John 3:16, we read, for God so loved, there's one side, the world that he gave his one and only Son, there's the other side, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, there's one side, but have eternal life, and there's the other side. So we see God's love and justice working hand in hand, in concert, without any contradiction. God's love, and then God gives his one and only Son. That's the punishment that Jesus receives on the cross at Calvary for our sins. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 now. Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see the love and we see the justice. We see the mercy in the love and we see the judgment hand in hand. Continuing, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So back to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. If God is all loving, it's argued he wouldn't judge. He wouldn't punish, let alone for an eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, why in Lamentations 3:22 do we see both of these attributes of God working at the same time in the southern kingdom? And then we ask, according to Lamentations 3:22, which of the two wins out if God is co-equal in that area? Okay, you going with me? Because I'm thinking kind of deep now. If God is co-equal in those areas of his essence and his being, how is it that love wins? How is it that love wins? Doesn't the southern kingdom deserve judgment and punishment? The answer is yes. How is it that love wins? Well, it has to do with God's covenant love. Say it with me. Covenant love. It has to do with His covenant love and faithfulness. Say that with me. Covenant love and faithfulness. God has to be true to Himself because of His covenant love and faithfulness. He cannot utterly destroy His chosen people, the Israelites, because of His covenant love and faithfulness, although they deserve it. He cannot, because He must be true to Himself. And it has to do with the covenant. It's very important that you understand that, because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand my final take-home point. To get a little taste of this, let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 21 through chapter 11, verse 6. In the New Testament, God cannot destroy Israel because of His covenant, love, faithfulness. Paul writes in Romans 10, "But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appeared to God, or appealed to God against Israel." This comes out of 1 Kings 18, when Elijah goes up to against the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me." You ever felt like that? You're the only one left? And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there's a remnant, a faithful remnant chosen by God's grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." God cannot utterly destroy Israel, although she deserves it, because of His covenant love and faithfulness. He must be true to Himself. He always preserves a remnant by grace. And this made me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 18, where He tells the Apostle Peter that "you are Peter, and on this rock," and this rock is understood to be the revelation that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Son of the living God. He says, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it." And you know, that makes perfect sense if you understand God's covenant love and faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. Contrary to what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches about the great so-called apostasy, where no one was left in God's church, in Christ's church. It had to be not reformed, but restored. In contradiction to Christ's words and God's covenant love and covenant faithfulness. So now what I want to do, I'm going to venture where many angels fear to tread. because of this church and because of my knowledge of what kind of a discipleship you have every Sunday here in the pulpit, I'm going to teach from the bottom up very quickly and with not much depth and detail, but I do need people to understand how this covenant faithfulness and this covenant love preserves God's chosen people. So let's start with Abraham or Abram and God's covenant. I'm going to read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That sounds like that's going to go on for a long, long, long time. Particularly in the mind of Abraham and Sarah, they didn't have any idea how this was going to happen because their bodies were as good as what? Dead. Thank you. But this is the promise. This is the covenant. In chapters 15 and 22, the text goes on to read that God was going to make Abraham's descendants and offspring as numerous as the stars in the and as the seashore sands. Wow. God's going to keep that covenant faithfulness, that covenant promise. That's at about 2000 BC. Then around about 1500 BC, we've got Israel or God's covenant with Moses. And I'm going to read Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob or Israel, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." How did Israel do with that? Examples of perfection, right, Mike? Mike's going like this. No, they couldn't. And yet God's covenant love and faithfulness brings Israel through because He always preserves a faithful remnant. Now, they were judged corporately, were they not? But as Paul says, not all of Israel is true Israel. Not all who descend from Israel are true Israel. Not all are the faith of Father Abraham. Fast forward about 500 years at about 1000 BC, and we have God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. "When your, King David's, days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I, the Lord, will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He, Solomon, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Do you hear that? Forever. "I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, Solomon, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Here we go. Wake up. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Once again, God must be true to himself. Think about these covenants. How is he going to bring this to fruition if he decimates the nation of Israel, although they deserve it? Because we're trying to measure God's love and his mercy and his just and righteous judgment, and love wins, and I need you to understand why. Even though they're equal in the essence of God, he must be true to himself. And so if David's house and his kingdom will endure forever, through whom is the Davidic covenant established forever? Through whom? How's that going to happen? How's that going to be a forever house and a forever kingdom? Well, it won't be through a succession of many kings, will it? It'll be through the one king. Are you with me? And it's not Burger King, in case you're hungry. I love this. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and comes out of Revelation 22:16. Think about this. Jesus and God's covenant of love and faithfulness. Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you, John, this testimony for the churches. You ready? This is beautiful. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The root. How can he be the root of David if he's the offspring of David? I know you guys know this, but you know what? I can't take things for granted. I like teaching from the bottom up. In case there's somebody here that's going, I've never thought about that. Wow, thank you for unpacking it. That makes a lot more sense to me now. Then I'm here for you. I don't care about the rest of you. Just kidding. He can only be the root and the offspring of David if he's God the Son Almighty. And we know that he is, and we look at the genealogies of David and Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. I got a lot of time. Pastor Dave normally speaks for what, 2 hours? And worth every hour. I do want to read this. It comes out of Hebrews chapter 8 concerning Jesus and God's covenant love and faithfulness. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 7, and verses 12 and 13. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received, that's the priestly ministry, is as superior to theirs, the Old Testament high priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Verse 8. But God found fault with the people, and rightly so. We've talked about that already. Remember what Lamentations is all about. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I should have just come up here today and read Hebrews 8:12. Had you all repeat it and called it a day, because that's great right there. But there's so much more that you deserve. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You better remember that when I get to my closing point. By the way, do we have any visitors here today? Just slip your hand up. Thank you. And finally, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 24, says that Jesus lives forever. Therefore, he has, depending upon your translation, a permanent, inviolable priesthood, not liable to be passed from one to another, because he lives forever. You know what I'm talking about. How in the world is David's house and his throne one that will endure forever? Are you starting to get the idea? So I'm going to read the rest of our passage and then give you a couple of closing points. Take-home points. They're called THPs in your handout. I'm going to read these verses 23 through 26 of Lamentations chapter 3. And now I kind of want you to take what's been said, what's been discussed, what the Lord has shown us, and let it kind of exegete itself as a result of the things that have been discussed. I believe Jeremiah writes, "It is of the Lord's mercies, the Lord's steadfast love. It is of the Lord's great love that we, Judah, are not consumed by His righteous, just judgment upon us for our sins and our unfaithfulness, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him." And then verse 26, I have underlined in my notes, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." So I'm going to wrap this up relatively quickly. I've only got 25 take-home points. Are you ready? Two. Fill in the blank, please, if you are doing so. God is faithful to deliver us in, not from, our trials. And I got to tell you, I read that somewhere. I did not come up with that. I cannot take credit for that. But it's profound. God is faithful to deliver us in our trials, but not necessarily from our trials. Now, He has the prerogative to deliver each and every one of us from our trials, but He has shown us all throughout the Scriptures, all the books, how He uses trial and tribulation and difficulty to do things in us that He could never otherwise do unless we went through those. And the nation of Israel found that out the super hard way. And these things were written as an example to who? Us all. My studies took me to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. I want you to take yourself back millennia to Habakkuk and understand just how serious these trials were for this man of God. He writes, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Now, when I read a passage like this, and if you're among the human race and you're alive and sitting here today, which you all are, you know, if you haven't gone through something like that, it's just a matter of time. And we need that beacon of the lighthouse when we're on the sea and the waves are whipping up all around us and we have no sail, we have no rudder, and all we can see is the light of the lighthouse. This is the anchor right here. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior." So He's faithful to deliver us in our trials. Meaning what? He's faithful to save us. How? From our trials? Not necessarily. But save us from eternal punishment and judgment that we rightly deserve. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 came to my mind. And Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange, by the way, to have a fiery ordeal. It's par for the course. Can I say that? It's par for the course. And I doubt that's ever going to happen to anyone here, but if you're going to a church where they're teaching this should never happen, and it's just a matter of your lack of faith that you're going through a trial, pick up your Bible, your family, and get out of that church and come here on Sunday morning. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Ostensibly, at the second coming, when, as many of us believe, we will receive our resurrection, glorified resurrection bodies, and the salvation for which we hope is complete. Last take-home point, only God's covenant love can deliver us from being, you ready, consumed by the judgment of the Lord God Almighty. And for this, I just want to say, as I paraphrase Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, God's love and His patience and His kindness, if we will open our eyes, we'll see Him working to demonstrate all of those aspects of His nature are designed to lead us to repentance, both on a day-to-day basis, which I call daily repentance, or maybe sanctification, or to lead us to repentance, which is the one-and-done repentance for our justification, our being acquitted of all guilt, and our being saved from hell to heaven in and through Jesus Christ by faith. And then finally, John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And whosoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, I'll just tell it to you simply. If you are not in Jesus Christ by faith, if we are not, we are under God's judgment. One aspect of His character, one aspect of His essence, that if taken from Him, He would not be God. He would not be holy. That's where we are without Christ by faith. And in Christ by faith, all of the just and righteous judgment of God that is poured out on Christ at the cross, received by Him, our substitute, God not only demonstrates His justice there, but He demonstrates His incredible, unfathomable love, right? Both working together in concert to glorify and magnify God Almighty and to save you and me from hell to heaven. Not from our daily trials and tribulations. He could, and He does for some. But what's par for the course for Christians, and here's another take-home, is tribulation, as Jesus promised. In this world, you will have tribulation. Thank you.